If you have a Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 14. That is going to be a text that we will arrive at eventually, but we need to do some necessary groundwork before we get there. So with that in mind, let me pray, then we'll start walking towards that text. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your grace, and I thank you for this ministry, and I thank you that we do not stand alone, that we partner with other ministries and parachurch organizations and schools that love you, love the gospel, and love to see your kingdom extended. So I thank you that we do not stand alone, and we certainly come together here as the body of Christ, but we come together with the global body of Christ, and we ask for your favor on all of those that declare the bodily and physical resurrection of Jesus, those that aren't ashamed of the gospel. We ask for your blessing on them. Guide our time, I pray, by your Spirit as we continue on in this series, looking specifically at the role and the ministry of you, Holy Spirit, in our lives personally and corporately as well. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we began a series on the Holy Spirit. 7 weeks, we're going to spend looking at 14 different aspects of the Holy Spirit. We began looking at, last week, the person of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is not a mere power or force or energy. The Holy Spirit is personal and it has characteristics of personhood. The Holy Spirit can know and be known. We looked at that last week, and we also looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is fully and distinctly God and a part of the triune nature of the Godhead. Today we move on and we are looking at two additional aspects of the Holy Spirit. One, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and two, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Lots of work to do today, and I want to ensure that we spend a good portion of our time in a text in John chapter 14, as I directed you there. But before we get there, we need to first do some necessary groundwork. So let me get things rolling by simply asking, why do we talk and say that the Holy Spirit was promised? Well, obviously, because he was promised to come much and often. Just to give you a few examples in the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament text, we read this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This is one example. We also see another in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 26 and 27, we read, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Those are just two examples from the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 states this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, speaking of Jesus the Messiah who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we read this from Luke's writing in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just keep that on there for just a second. What you will see here that stands out is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is so interconnected that Jesus actually refers to the Holy Spirit as the promise here, the promise from God. He will come. Did he come? Well, again, staying in Luke's writings and Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of these texts on the day of Pentecost. When we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This particular event fulfills the prophecies and the promises of the Holy Spirit coming. In fact, a little bit later in this same chapter in the book of Acts, Peter, in his preaching and message given there on that day, says what you see happening today is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, for example. This is what is taking place. So the Spirit was promised and the Spirit was sent. This Acts chapter 2 event in the fulfillment of those promises ushered in the age of the Spirit. We live in a unique age beginning there, but this is not an event that stands by itself. The promised Holy Spirit keeps on being sent to all who respond by faith to Jesus. Paul asks rhetorically, not a text that you'll see on the screen, but he asks rhetorically in Galatians chapter 1, did you receive the Spirit by works? Or works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is you receive the Spirit by faith. Everyone post Acts 2 who responds by faith to the gracious work of Jesus receives the Spirit of God. So promised Spirit, sent Spirit, continually to be sent. We see that here. But there's a question perhaps that's bugging you. And the question, I think, is a good question. It's an obvious question, and we need to address it. And that is, why do we talk about the Spirit being promised and sent when the Holy Spirit was already present and working? I mean, we just came through Advent season where we read that John the Baptist, even while he was in his mother's womb, was filled with the Spirit. And as you retrace and go back to the Old Testament story of God, you see the Spirit, and I'll give you some examples as we move ahead, of the Spirit of God working and present in people and specifically the nation of Israel. So what makes this time unique? Why does Jesus himself talk about the promise and sending of the Spirit? In other words, what makes the promise and sending of the Holy Spirit unique to the Acts 2 outpouring time and thereafter? So let's address it. Two things. Two things make this time unique. The first, the residence of the Spirit. A little bit of a history lesson. Before the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, God primarily, really important word, God primarily met with his people in the temple. Primarily. Jesus himself referred to the temple as my Father's house. If again you go back to the Old Testament and you retrace the meeting place in the presence of God, you see a strong connection between the presence of God and the meeting of God with his people in the temple. You'll see that in the portable tabernacle during the Exodus journey, even when Solomon commissions the building of the first temple, that great temple you read in that commissioning service, the Holy Spirit rushing and filling the temple. So we see the presence of God in the temple. Was this the only place that God met with his people? Was he limited to this place and space? No, again, even Solomon in his dedication of the temple states as much, declaring there of God, your temple are the heavens. And the earth is your footstool. This is just a representation. This is where you choose to meet with your people primarily. As we will see, God too worked in individuals and through individuals, but the temple was where God chose to meet primarily with his people, and thus the temple was seen as synonymous with the presence of God. That's why we sing songs like, better is one day in your courts. Courts meaning the courts of the temple. Meaning it's better to be one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. Because again, it was seen as synonymous, the presence of God with the temple. But fast forward. Fast forward to the arrival of Jesus. And one day, Jesus comes along and says to his critics, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. To which they respond, you must be nuts. You're nuts. It took 46 years to build this bad boy. You're going to do it in 3 days? You're nuts. But then John adds this commentary in John chapter 2. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And in one short verse, 10 words long, John adds a library full of insight on what the temple represented. And what did the temple represent? The presence of God, God with his people, but also what John says here in this short little verse is what the temple pointed to. What did it point to? God with his people. And Jesus says, I'm the temple. The temple is where God meets with his people, but I'm God. I am now come, have come, and I am meeting with my people. I'm here with you. And who needs a temple when Jesus, God in flesh, is on the scene? God himself is present. But here's the dilemma. Jesus left. He left, which is troubling. It was certainly troubling to his disciples, but adding confusion. Jesus says this in John chapter 16, in the upper room with his disciples. In John chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now the question is, how is that an advantage? Why would Jesus say it's an advantage that God himself in flesh is leaving his people? Now, there's several answers to this question, but just staying on point, speaking about the residence of the Spirit today, what makes this time unique? Paul answers for us in 1 Corinthians 3, stating, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. So we have the physical temple, destroyed in AD 70, by the way. Has it been resurrected yet? No. Will it? No. Why? Because God already raised the temple. God raised the temple of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going, but it's okay. In fact, it's to your advantage that I go because I'm sending the Helper to you, and you're now the temple. You're the temple. We're the body of Christ. So what makes this time unique, and what makes the promise and the sending of the Spirit unique to us in this post-Acts 2 outpouring first is his residence. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what also makes this post-Acts 2 time unique is the unlimited and permanent nature of the Spirit. You see, before the outpouring in Acts 2, the Spirit limited his work, choosing to work most often in individuals as they led others. We see the Spirit of God resting and anointing individuals like Joseph. These are not texts on the screen, but you can take note of them. Pharaoh said to his servants in Genesis 41, verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Joshua as well. In Numbers 27, verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. David as well. David, the king of Israel. Then Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This special anointing of unique individuals, whether a king, a prophet, a judge, for example, continues on into the last Old Testament prophet. Who was that? John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. So we see the Spirit working in individuals, certainly, but limited in his work, choosing to work through individuals as they led others. But here's the other aspect that's different today than it was before Acts chapter 2, and that is we also see the non-permanent nature of the Spirit before Acts chapter 2. For example, and you may remember a few years ago when we went through the book of 1 Samuel, Israel's first king, a man named Saul. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. This reality led to David's cry in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm chapter 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why would David cry that? Because it was possible. He had seen it firsthand in Saul, in his life. Please, please, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me from your presence. This isn't hyperbole or lip service. But then we get to the post-Acts 2 age. And as we move ahead to this age, the Holy Spirit is neither limited nor temporal. And it makes this time unique. The gift of the Spirit is for all who believe. And as we will see later on in this same series, is in fact the seal and guarantee of our salvation. He won't leave because of that role in our lives. He's the seal. He's the stamp. He guarantees that we're saved. As we will see at that time, the Spirit will testify to our spirit that we're in fact children of God. So the Spirit is the seal. It's different. Psalm 51, the cry, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, in fact, doesn't exist anymore. Holy Spirit won't be taken from us. It's our guarantee and our seal. But here's the question, coming out of this, why now? Why now? Why are we so fortunate? What's going on today, post-Acts 2, that makes this time unique? What took place specifically that ushered in this unique epoch of the Spirit of God? Well, few places answer that question better than John chapter 7, where we read this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. There's the promise. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives the Spirit of God. For as yet the Spirit had not been given. Why? Here it is. You see the answer? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That word glorified, really important word. It's all-encompassing. What does it speak of? It speaks of the passion of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, and then the ascension of Jesus. The Spirit of God had not yet been given to all who believe because the glorification of Jesus had not yet taken place. So back to our question, why now? Because it is finished. It is finished. The law and the prophets not abolished but fulfilled. The death and resurrection of Jesus brings to fulfillment all the promises of God and tears the veil off the mystery of God's salvation story. This is the pinnacle point in all of history and makes all time thereafter unique. We live in a time, West Side, that the patriarchs and the prophets and the poets and the priests and angels even long to see. The mystery has been unveiled. And it's all wrapped up in the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. That's our groundwork. So with that as our groundwork, let's turn to John chapter 14. So just as you find that or scroll or wherever, find John chapter 14. What is the necessary groundwork? We live in a unique time because of the residence in the Spirit in us if you believe in Jesus and the permanence of the Holy Spirit in us because the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our salvation. We live in this time based on the coming of Jesus. So let's go to John chapter 14 and ask a really important question. If the Spirit is ours via faith in Jesus, what does that promise bring to us specifically? All right? Here we go. John chapter 14, let's look at verses 8 to 12. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, really important, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because," and please note what he says there, "because I am going to the Father." Okay, let's just stop and let's unpack what is a great text. That last part of verse 12 is key. It reminds us of something that I read from John 16. Because I am going to the Father, you will do greater works. Because I go to the Father, I will send the Helper, the Spirit. And it is to your advantage that I go, because you'll do greater works. The other main player in this text is Philip, one of the disciples. Philip has two issues that Jesus addresses in the text that I just read. Two primary issues that Jesus hits here. The first, Philip, you wish to see the Father, but you have seen the Father in me all along. In other words, Philip, every time I did something, every time I said something, I revealed the Father. You just didn't realize it. This is a common theme of John's gospel, beginning all the way back at the intro of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is the intro to the gospel that ends in verse 18. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has what? Made him known. So Jesus says, "Philip, what are you talking about, brother? I've revealed the Father. Everything I've said, everything I've done." But here's the second issue that Jesus addresses in Philip. The second issue addressed comes as Jesus reveals the very secret of his ministry. Something that they've observed for 3 years, 3.5 years to be exact, if we get it right. It's a truth that would sustain them, keep them, empower them, and allow them to do even greater works than Jesus himself. Take a look at the secret, so to speak, in verses 10 and 11 one more time. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What is Jesus saying to Philip? Please hear me on this. Jesus is saying to Philip and us, Westside, I am not the source of what you have seen and heard. It was God working through me. The words that I said and the works that you saw all flowed from my Father in heaven. This, again, is a common theme of John's gospel. Hang a left or scroll up. Go back to the book of John. Stay in the book of John, excuse me. Go back to John chapter 5. I'm going to prove it to you. John chapter 5, verse 19. Love to hear the flipping of your Bibles, by the way. Love it, I love it, I love it. As I've said before, we need a flipping app. So when you scroll up, I can hear flipping. That'd be great. You should do that. Make a bunch. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Drop down, same chapter, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hang a right. Go to John chapter 8, look at verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28, we read there, Jesus saying to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. One more verse before we get back to John chapter 14. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus saying again, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. You can turn back to John 14. Let me address something that some of you may find a little uncomfortable, so let me make sure that you hear what I'm saying. Was and is Jesus God? 100%. God in flesh. The fullness of deity in bodily form. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he was in very nature God. But let me ask you a question, sticking with Philippians 2. What else does Paul write of Jesus there? Paul writes of Jesus, who is in the very nature God, that he emptied himself. He became nothing. He didn't grasp or hold on to his rights as God. Did he continue to be God? Absolutely. Be very clear. But he gave up willingly and joyfully that which were his rights. He emptied himself. So this is the question. How did Jesus do what Jesus did? This is really important because so often in the church, you'll run across people that go, well, Jesus did what Jesus did because Jesus is Jesus. Is that what Jesus said? Beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4. Know what Jesus says here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In other words, Philip and Westside, the secret of my works is not my physical presence. And therefore, if it isn't my physical presence that's key, then my physical absence isn't going to make any difference. Philip, I am going to the Father. And that is to your advantage, because I am going to send the secret of my ministry, the Spirit, and you will do greater works than these. The promise of doing greater works has stirred much debate and furor over the years. What does Jesus mean by doing greater works? Well, some say that it means that we will do greater works than Jesus did, right? We will do greater works. We'll do greater works than he did. Now, on the one hand, I agree. You may find that to be a surprise. But on one hand, I agree, but perhaps not in the sense that some of you are thinking. Do I believe that Jesus is saying that we will be able to do something greater than change the molecular makeup of water and turn it into wine? Or something greater than reverse the decaying process and bring a man back from the dead? Or something greater than taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding the masses? Or something greater than speaking into a storm and calming it? Something greater than those. Do I believe that? Of course I do. Jesus said we would. And I'm very big on taking Jesus at his word. So I think we will do greater works than the list that I just gave you. But I also believe that there is a work that far supersedes those miracles. however great they may be that I just mentioned, let me ask you a question. In all the miracles that I just mentioned, was mankind's greatest need met? Water into wine, even 180 gallons of it, it gets drunk by the end of the wedding. Or the best men take it home, or whatever. It's all gone. Feed the masses. You know what happens when you feed the masses? They get hungry again. Speak into a storm, calm the storm. You know what happens? Another storm shows up. You raise somebody from the dead, you know what happens to them? They got to die twice. Right? That's a bummer, man. Like, don't do it. If I die, leave me. Like, don't do it. Like, don't lie on me, right? Pray. I'm gone. I'm happy. Just leave me be. These are great miracles. Again, don't get me wrong, but are they the greater work that Jesus is referring to? I think we have a great answer in the Gospel of Luke. A time in the Gospel of Luke, don't put the text on the screen just yet. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. He empowers them. They go out and do great ministry, and they come back, and they are just fired up. Like, they're just fired up. And they come back to Jesus, and they go, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And you're jacked, man. This is fantastic. Here's what Jesus says. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What is the greater work? What could be greater than casting out demons and having all authority? Salvation. What is the greater work? What is the work that brings healing to mankind's greatest need? Knowing Jesus. I will say to them on the last day, or they will say to me, excuse me, on the last day, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Prophesy in your name, do mighty works in your name, and I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, I know the pushback on this, but Norm, I heard about a miracle done over there and read about a mighty deed done over there and have actually seen some things firsthand. Me too. I love it. I'm for it. I believe in it. I'm not arguing against it. But here's the problem with this pushback that every so often you hear. Jesus' promise in verse 12 isn't for a select few in select places. It's for whoever believes in Jesus. That a few are doing some things here and there only affirms that Jesus must be referring to something else. It makes the argument, which leads to another pushback. Well, Norm, the issue is the size of our faith. The reason more people don't do greater miracles than Jesus is because they or we don't have enough faith. Hear that a lot too. But if that were true, then for us to do greater works than Jesus would mean that we'd need to have a greater faith than Jesus. But is that what Jesus says? Let the word speak for itself. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. That's what the text says. Whoever believes in Jesus. So why does Jesus say that we will do greater works? What is he speaking of? Let me close with this. I'll give you three reasons, three things that I believe Jesus is speaking of here. First, for we have a greater message. We have been given the greatest of messages, the message of reconciliation, and we know the full story. For the Son has been glorified. It is finished. We have been given the message that God came, died for our sins, was buried, and conquered death to bring us to God. A message of good news that, again, even the angels long to look at. See, I'm all for the miraculous, but I'm far more for the eternal. We have been given a message that brings permanence. We can look into the eyes of another and say with utmost assurance, this is eternal life. We've been given that message. The infallible message contained in God's inerrant word, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. We have a greater message. We have the greatest of messages. And because of this message, number two, Westside, we have a greater ministry. See, after the dust settled, after the earthly ministry and ascension of Jesus, how many people were waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem? 120. 3.5 years of ministry, 120 people waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus told them to wait for the promised Spirit who came. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached. And in Acts chapter 2, he preached, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him, but God raised him up. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were added in that one day 3,000 souls. 120 to 3,000 in one day after preaching the great gospel message, you will do greater works. And there's nothing greater than 3,000 souls and the tens upon hundreds of millions thereafter coming to Jesus. The same Spirit in Jesus is the same Spirit in Peter, is the same Spirit in you and me, Westside. We've been given the same message. And thirdly, Jesus says we will do greater works, for we can do greater miracles. Let me ask you a question. Was the greater work in the paralytic declared in Jesus' statement, pick up your mat and walk? Or, son, your sins are forgiven. One of the sad things about the church today is too many ministries are far more excited about a paralytic walking than one's sins forgiven. There is no greater work in the cosmos than the miracle of regeneration. The old new, the damned forgiven, the enemy friend, the sinner saved. It is the only miracle that we know of that causes the hosts of heaven to rejoice. The greatest of miracles. And Jesus says, I've given you the keys. I've given you the keys to heaven, the gospel message. And I'm going to empower you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Empowered to witness, for there is no greater message, no greater ministry, and no greater miracle than when the lost are found. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your deep love for us and the glory of your name. And how both are brought together. For in your deep love for us, you sent Jesus. And Jesus, in your deep love for us, you took our sin in our place. And when you left, you didn't leave us by ourselves, but you sent your Spirit. Your Spirit who works in and through us, making us more like Jesus, but also empowering us to tell others about Jesus, so that they too can receive the greatest of gifts and partner in the greatest of ministries, doing the greatest of miracles because you've given us the greatest of messages and you empower us to share it. What a wonderful, wonderful God you are. Thank you for your grace and love. And I pray as we leave here today and as we go out into this city, I pray that we would walk in the assurance of you, Holy Spirit, residing in us. And that we would walk in the belief that you want to do, you wish to do, you empower us to do greater works, seeing more and more people come to know you. And I pray as we go into a time of response, and as we remember you, Jesus, specifically in your death for us through the elements of bread and juice and wine, that we would just have worshipful hearts, thankful hearts, for we know the story, for it's finished. So thank you for that. Thank you for saving us, and I pray that if there are people in here that don't know you personally, I pray, Holy Spirit, would you remove the veil, the blindness that our enemy has on their lives, so that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus today, and new creation would be the result. I just pray to that end. In the great name of Jesus, I pray for all of this. Amen.